And we're actually, I looked this up this morning. We're in the fourth part of a series entitled Jesus in Isaiah. I said in one of the services, fourth or the fifth, had kind of lost track. You'll lose track too by the time we're done with this, I think. But chapter 50 is where we are. Thus says the Lord, says in verse 1, where's the certificate of divorce by which I've sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities and your transgressions, your mother, and for your transgressions, your mother was sent away. To get you up to speed, we stopped at kind of an odd place. In chapter 49, the Jews were accusing God of abandoning them, of forsaking and forgetting them, and the Lord had reassured them that he could not forget them any more than a mother could forget the child that she had given birth to, and even if she did, he said he wouldn't. And unfortunately, they didn't take the reassurance. They continued in their doubt of God's love. And so now what they're claiming to feel is they're claiming to feel like an unloved wife who was divorced by her husband. And God says, hey, you know, if you're going to claim to be a divorced wife, then where's the certificate? You know, if you're going to start pulling those kind of shenanigans on me, then produce the piece of paper. You know, obviously, under the law of Moses, Moses permitted the people to divorce their wives, but in order to do that, they had to produce a certificate of divorce. He said, okay, so if you're going to say you feel like a divorced wife, then show me the certificate. He says, I didn't give you one. And he says, it's a poor analogy, people. In reality, your feeling of abandonment is, in fact, your own doing. Your own sin sold you into bondage. You haven't really been abandoned. You've been sold into slavery, essentially, and you sold yourself and enslaved into sin. Now, as you read that, when he says, where's the certificate of divorce? Some people say, well, see, you know, God would never be divorced. God hates divorce. God does hate divorce, but to say that God would never be divorced is actually not correct because God has been divorced. People say, really? Yeah, as a matter of fact, the father was essentially the husband of the Jews who were considered, you know, the wife of Yahweh or the wife of Jehovah. And when the northern kingdom of Israel, remember they separated, they ended up as two nations, southern kingdom of Judah, northern kingdom of Israel. When the northern kingdom of Israel refused to repent, God did actually divorce her. That's God's words, not mine. In Jeremiah, God said that he'd already divorced her. He said, Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8, you can jot that down next to chapter 50, verse 1 here if you want. But Jeremiah 3, verse 8, he says, and I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. So essentially, when God was married to the Jews, the wife of Jehovah, Israel, kind of became two nations, it sort of messed with the analogy there. But so it was like God saying, okay, well, I have two wives. Both of them are adulterous. Israel is worse than Judah, and I divorced her. And at this point, God's saying, well, I haven't divorced you guys yet. So a lot of people think that God somehow can't relate to the struggles of divorce and the pain from adultery and things like this, that God can't relate to this. He doesn't understand marriage and things. And that really, that doesn't come from the scriptures. That comes from usually, really, people in very, very churches where the priests aren't really allowed to be married, if that's telegraphed closely, nebulously enough. It's hard to go to marriage counseling with a guy that's not allowed to be married himself, you know. And so people get the idea that the clergy and the church and God himself can't really relate to marriage and the issues of marriage and things. And so, but, you know, God's been through having adulterous wives. God's been through a divorce. It kind of makes you wonder why God would go through it all again. But he is, you know. Paul wrote to the church in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, saying, I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I may present you as a pure virgin. And this is the place where we really get introduced to the idea of of the bride of Christ, the church being the bride of Jesus, that we've been promised to him. We're like engaged to Jesus and we're going to be married. As a matter of fact, that that is fulfilled in the future in Revelation. In Revelation 19, we read about that wedding taking place. Revelation 19, verse 6, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." So the church is the bride of Christ. God's going through marriage again, and he's looking forward to it, as we hopefully are looking forward to that as well. Verse 2 says some confusing things here. This is chapter 50, verse 2 of the book of Isaiah. "Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom, have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering." So since God hadn't divorced them when being sent off into the Babylonian captivity, now I guess I should explain something really quick. God is writing, 100 years into the future to the Jews that would be reading the writings of the prophet Isaiah then, and oftentimes he's speaking in past tense, so he's writing for the future in past tense. Very confusing. We've talked about this a number of times in Isaiah, but he's writing before they've gone off to Babylon, but he's writing to them presuming that they've already gone off to Babylon. So when he's asking these questions, God didn't divorce Judah when they went off to Babylon. They would go for 70 years and then be allowed to come back. Since God hadn't divorced them, they might ask why this is happening. And God says, it's not for my lack of power. The fact that you guys went off to Babylon is not because I wasn't able. Why was there no man? Why didn't I raise up a deliverer? Why was there nobody to answer? Is my hand so short it can't ransom? Is there a reason that I didn't save you from going to Babylon? Well, of course, the reason is because he was sending them there. But he could have delivered them if he wanted to. He was the guy, and he reviews some of these things. He says, "I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness." So he says, it's not for lack of power. Remember that when your ancestors were standing at the shore of the Red Sea and the Egyptians were coming down upon them, I had no problem dividing the waters and opening up a pathway there, drying up the sea with my rebuke. And then when they were going into the Promised Land, you remember that in Joshua chapter 3, the priests put their feet in the water and suddenly the Jordan River all kind of stopped up further upstream. I think it was at the city of Adam. And, the waters just kept building and building, but, the Jordan River is dried up like a wilderness, and they all crossed over. And then once the last of them went through and the priests stepped out, actually, they had grabbed some rocks out of there, some souvenirs. If you pass through a raging river, you might as well grab some souvenir. They had grabbed the rocks, and the priest stepped out, and all that water came barreling down there again. So he's also the one who brought the plague of darkness down on the land of Egypt in Exodus chapter 10. And so he's saying, I didn't rescue you because I was too weak. I didn't rescue you because I chose not to. And that's interesting to me when God says, I have the power to do it. I just choose not to do it for whatever reason. There's places throughout the scriptures where God has the power to do something, but he chooses not to because it doesn't serve his purposes. I think of Jesus the night he was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Hey, behold, those who are he who betrays me is at hand, and those who are coming to arrest me, here they come. Simon Peter wakes up, grabs a sword, cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And Jesus tells him, Peter, put the sword away. He says, all those who take up the sword will die by the sword. But then he says, do you think that I can't appeal to my father and that he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Do you think I can't do that? See, Jesus had the ability to bring down legions of angels. Remember, a legion, a Roman legion, was 2,000 men. So 12 legions of angels, 12 times 2,000, is 24,000 angels, which could probably take care of 600 guys, who is the cohort, 600 guys that came to arrest Jesus. I think, what was that, 24,000? 24,000 angels could probably take care of 600 guys, especially since, you know, in the Assyrian camp, God only sent one angel, killed 185,000 Assyrians. So one angel equals the death of 185. And it wasn't like the angel was tired, you know. So Jesus is saying, do you think I can't bring down 24,000 angels here? It's not that I can't do it. It's that I'm choosing not to do it. The point being is that when God doesn't act, it's because there's a purpose. There's a purpose in him not acting. And he certainly always has the power to act powerfully in any situation. And a lot of times, you know, we're begging God, please, please, please do this, make this happen. And God says, well, you know, not today. So it's not like he's not able to. It's that he's choosing not to for his purposes. Verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. So once again, although we've had opportunity just already to talk about Jesus a couple times, now we get the voice of Jesus prophetically speaking through the Old Testament. The Lord has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. So Isaiah's taking us to hear the voice of the Messiah, and Jesus, speaking of his father, says that he's been given the tongue of disciples in order to sustain the weary. Jesus was able to sustain the weary with a word. He was really good at that. You know, he even told us, you know, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. So he's able to sustain the weary with a word, and we see that Jesus was very able to do that, to take the person who's just wiped out and tired and sick of life and just say a few things and really bring encouragement and edification and sustenance, you know, sustaining them. Interesting to me is how this is a difficult, you know, the book of Isaiah is difficult, but we hear Jesus speaking to us. This is red letter stuff. And not only do we see Jesus talking about himself saying, hey, I know how to sustain the weary one with a word, but he's also giving us a teaching about what it means to be a disciple. You know, he said that many things about no man can be my disciple unless, you know, and he would say various things. In this case, he says that sustaining the weary one with a word, that's what it is to have the tongue of disciples. That if we're a disciple of Jesus Christ, if we're a disciple of the Lord, we should be able to sustain weary people with a word. The tongue of a true disciple sustains the weary. Sadly, we experience the tongues of too many Christians that don't know how to sustain the weary. As a matter of fact, you know, there's a lot of Christians just plain old wear me out. It's like, I wasn't weary before we started talking, you know. And you realize that some people are, and there's no really polite way to say this, some people it takes a real effort to have a conversation with. You know, you're physically tired after you have a conversation with them. You're like, oh my goodness, you know. A real disciple of Jesus is supposed to sustain the weary person, not beat you into weariness. And, you know, some people talk too much. Some people talk too loud. Some people talk too negatively. Some people talk too abrasively, you know. And so you get into these Well, they're not usually conversations. They're just one-sided. They're you nodding. That's probably where the physical, you know, effort comes in. You're just nodding, going, oh, and making all these expressions on your face, trying to look like you're really being encouraged. And but some people are just too loud, too negative, too abrasive, too long. Notice that we're supposed to master the art of sustaining the weary. And how is that? That I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. Notice the singularity of that noun. With a word. The Bible tells us very clearly, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. The more you talk, the more you sin. Believe me, I talk for a living, and it all gets taped. I can tell you on a daily basis so many sins just from talking. What was great and edifying in 45 minutes had 15 minutes of sin added to it to make it an even hour, you know. So it's with a word, not with, you know, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with an hour of words. You know, Jesus is able to say, hey, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. And that's a nice, short, you know, all right. So let's learn to be brief encouragers and edifiers. Notice, too, he says that he awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. So the disciple also, in addition to the disciple knowing how to sustain the weary one with a word, the disciple also awakens every morning and listens to the Lord. You know, Jesus obviously set this example for us. But if you think about it, you know, that the disciple is awakened by the Lord morning by morning to listen. There's something about the morning. Biblically, I could prove it out, and I could spend all this time talking about how manna was always delivered in the morning. If you didn't get it in the morning, it'd be burned out. You know, it would melt. And you know, early in the morning, my song will rise to thee. Psalm 5 says, and could paint a big picture, but it just comes across as sounding condemning of, you know, musicians. So because you know, that used to be my excuse for why I didn't wake up in the morning. And you say, well, 11 o'clock is still the morning. Like I said, I didn't used to wake up in the morning. That's but Jesus set the example for us in that, you know, a lot of times we use the excuse too, well, I stayed up really late, or, you know, my job is really tiring. And you know, go to Mark chapter 1, if you would, because Jesus set the example in this, that to me, when I wasn't a morning person, now I'm very much a morning person, but when I wasn't a morning person, I really didn't like this. In Mark chapter 1, evening came after the sun had set. You know, and as far as the Jews were concerned, when the sun was set, you know, the day is done. You know, it's the next day starts, and so we're done for the day. But chapter 1 of the Gospel of Mark, verse 32, when evening came after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. The whole city had gathered at the door. So the sun sets, and Jesus' workday seems to have just begun. You know, he's got all this work to do. He healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. He wasn't permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. So his workday, all this ministry happened after the sun had set. This goes on for a long time, well into the evening. And then it says in verse 35, in the early morning while it was still dark. In the early morning while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went away to a secluded place, and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him, said, everyone's looking for you. So it's been a while now. You know, the sun's up now and the disciples have awakened and all the people are waiting for ministry to happen again. It says, everyone's looking for you. And he said, let's go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. That's what I came for. So Jesus had worked late into the night, but he still got up early in the morning while it was still dark. Jesus was a guy who always saw the sunrise. You know, it's convicting when you change your schedule, you know, and you start getting up early and you go, I can't remember the last time I saw the sunrise. You know, it's like, and Jesus always saw the sunrise because he always got up to spend that time with the Lord. And he was praying and he was seeking the Father's will. And it was made clear to him that healing, the healing that he was doing, great thing, but not supposed to be the main focus of the ministry. And the Father had ministered that to him, saying, hey, you know, you're never going to be done here if you don't move on, because the reason I've sent you is to preach. And that's what he tells the disciples. As a result of having got up early and spent that time with his Father, he's like, let's go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, to preach, because that's what I came for. And so he had real direction for the day. You know, when you're sleeping in till 10 a.m., 11 a.m., 12 p.m., 1 p.m. Yeah, that used to be my schedule, was 2 p.m. This was, you know, pre-Christian days and everything. But in the musician era of my life, it was, you know, wake up at 1 or 2 and be out of the house by 5 when my stepfather would be coming home from work. As a matter of fact, I had a roommate for over 2 months, I think, before he even knew that anyone else lived in the house. And, you know, and then just that was the system, you know. But the Lord wants to speak to us in the morning and give us directions for the day. He gave Jesus instructions for the day. He had his essentially marching orders, you know. So by the time others found him, you know, hey, we've been looking for you, everybody's looking for you, he knew what to do. The classic excuse of, I'm not a morning person. I've heard that from most musicians, but it's not just musicians. I mean, a lot of times it's, you know, I say I'm not a morning person. My deal is, I found that I made a commitment turn of the year that I was going to make a point of, instead of, you know, sleeping till 6:30 or whenever, I was going to get up at 5. And I found that there's no difference between getting up at 5 a.m. or 5 p.m. or whatever. What time you get up is all about planning. You know, it's all about commitment. It's all about, okay, thinking the night before, oh, I'd better get to bed because I have to be up at 5 and, you know, set the alarm, start the day with the Word of God. That's why, you know, some of you, if you're getting up at 5:30 and you look at our website and you say, wow, you know, the Read Through the Bible is updated. You know, who's at the office? I'm at home, but I'm updating it at 5:05 a.m. so that, you know, you're reading through the Bible. How many of you are reading through the Bible? Let me see. Awesome. Okay, so that was a higher percentage than either service. So you guys are just the Bible hounds, aren't you? Wow. All right, so chapter 50 of the book of Isaiah, verse 5. So my encouragement, set a time, get up early, spend the time in the Word of God. You know, it's early in the morning. That's the example Jesus gave us. Certainly, that's what he said. The ear of a disciple is tuned in the morning. Verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 50. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. The opening of the ear here. The Lord God has opened my ear. This is a reference. It's kind of obscure, and it might just sound like, oh, you know, I can hear okay. The idea of actually opening the ear goes back to the idea of the bond servant. It's a phrase that makes reference to the Lord has made me his bond servant, essentially. You run into that title quite a bit. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, you know, Paul and Silas, bondservants. You know, you run into this term all through the New Testament, but it actually goes back to Exodus. As a matter of fact, why don't you go back to Exodus? Just take an Exodus to Exodus. Exodus chapter 21. In the Old Testament law, God had made a provision that Hebrew slaves were supposed to be set free after 6 years of servitude. But sometimes working for your master was a better prospect than being released out into the world. So Exodus chapter 21 made provision for the bondservant. And remember, we're making reference to the Lord has opened my ear. This is what this means. Exodus chapter 21, verse 5, if the slave plainly says, well, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I'm not going to go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God, then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. So this is kind of like, you know, gals, when you go to the mall and get, you know, chunk taken out of your ear to get more earrings put in there or whatever. Same kind of thing, only it's with an ice pick against a door. Okay? So, and this is the idea of opening up the ear. And so the gold earring essentially was the symbol of the servant. A servant with a gold earring having his ear, you know, opened up by this thing against the temple doorpost. This is a guy who said, well, I'm a bondservant. I've chosen to serve my master for life. When the apostles were saying they were bondservants of Christ, they were saying, you know, hey, I've seen freedom out there in the world. I don't want anything to do with it. I'd rather be a slave of God than free in the world. And that's what Jesus is saying about the Father, saying that the Father has opened my ear. And he says, I wasn't disobedient. I didn't turn back. And certainly the Father directed the servant Jesus. And in case you've missed this, this whole section is talking about, of Isaiah, is referring to Jesus as the servant. It's the main focus of Jesus' ministry, as being the servant of God in this first coming. And so the Father's directing his servant, directing Jesus every step of the way, even when those steps are taking him to Jerusalem. Now remember, the idea of Jesus going to Jerusalem is he's going with full knowledge of torture and crucifixion and false accusation and humiliation, and he's not disobedient to God's direction. The Lord God has opened my ear. I was not disobedient. I didn't turn back. And then he goes on to describe these torturous things. And God directed Jesus to allow himself to be placed into the hands of the Jews and the Romans. Remember, as we said, you know, he could call down 12 legions of angels if he chose to. But instead, the Father directed him, you know, hey, turn yourself over to them, essentially. Tell Peter to put away his sword and let them arrest you and treat you horribly. We talk about abuse of prisoners today. And, you know, it's a terrible thing. Obviously, torture isn't a reliable means of getting information out of anybody. They confess to just about anything at the breaking point. And it's a big thing. You know, it's caused the United States to be hated even more by the Muslim and Arab communities throughout the world. And you know, we even as a government say, well, there's not really any defense for that. And we're gonna try and punish those who did this. But, you know, if you compare what happened versus what happened with Jesus, and again, I'm not minimizing the torture that prisoners today have gone through, but listen to what Jesus went through, knowing in advance what he was going to, and going willingly, but choosing to be the servant of God and saying, yes, Father, I will go do this. I'm not aware of any prisoners today that volunteered knowing what they would face torture-wise, that volunteered, yes, I'm signing up for this for the benefit of other people. This is what Jesus went through. Luke chapter 22 tells us, now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him, and they blindfolded him and were asking, saying, prophesy, who is the one who hit you? So putting a blindfold over Jesus, slugging him in the face and saying, oh, Mr. Prophet, which one of us hit you? If you've ever been hit in the face, you know that whether you know it's coming or not, it's a pretty horrible feeling. But at least when you see it coming, you have the ability to, you know, roll with the punch, to turn your head and kind of make it less of a blow. If you're blindfolded, you don't see these coming. They were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. Matthew 26 tells us that they spit in his face. They beat him with their fists. Others slapped him. Mark chapter 14, some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists, saying, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. John 19 says that Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Now, to be scourged is to have a whip used on your back. But it's not, you know, it's not an ordinary whip like we would think of a bull whip. This is a whip with sharp pieces of bone and metal and pottery designed to tear flesh. And so they scourged him. If any of you saw, or maybe many of you saw, Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, and that was a very accurate rendition of scourging. The crucifixion was far more brutal than the movie portrayed, but the scourging, I think, got it pretty well accurate. Pilate took Jesus, scourged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. They began to come up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Of course, then we read that they tore the robe off of him. And if you can imagine having your back reduced, you know, the flesh removed from your back and then cloth put on it and set there for a while and then having that torn off. They're just, as you go through the torture that Jesus underwent, it's just brutal, and it seemed to be unending. They whipped him, they beat him, they slapped him, they punched him, they tore out his beard, they spit on him. The list goes on and on and on. And the whole context of this is he says, you know what? I became the Lord's bondservant, and I wasn't disobedient. I didn't turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me. I gave my back. That's part of the passion of the Christ that you know, we get so affected by, of look what's happening to Jesus, and yet the Father says, well, I turned my son over to this to save you. Jesus said, I went and did this willingly for you. And so there's all this brutality, you know, going on, and yet we're forgetting that God did this willingly. I didn't cover my face from humiliation and spitting, or my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. He says, the Lord God helps me, therefore I'm not disgraced. Therefore I've set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. So remember, Jesus knew all this was coming. He knew all of this was coming, and he let us know. Luke 18 is an example of this. He's telling the guys, he sits them down and says, look guys, we are going to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished, including this. You know, we're reading the prophets, the things written about Jesus. He says these things will be accomplished. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. This is Jesus saying this before it happens. The Son of Man is going to be handed over to the Gentiles. He's going to be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. So he knew this. In spite of knowing what was coming, Jesus submitted to his Father and said, you know, I haven't turned back. I wasn't disobedient. And as difficult as it was to face, he set his face like flint, he says. Says that verse 7, therefore I have set my face like flint. He just, you know, we might say, you know, I just locked my jaw, I pointed my eyes in that direction, and that's where I walked. And he never turned away from Jerusalem. Even when the disciples said, you know, hey, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're planning on going back there? What's the story with that? And Jesus went on to explain, hey, you know, we got to walk in the light. There's 12 hours in the day, we got to work in the light, we got to walk in the light. In other words, you know, keep walking in the light, because if you hang out in the darkness, you're going to stumble and you're going to fall, and the light's not in you. So Jesus has set his face like flint. He wasn't going to turn to the right or to the left, even knowing what was coming. He knew what was coming. We see that prophetically. We see that in the Gospels, that he knew what was coming, constantly being told Jesus knew what was coming. And he determined not to be ashamed. He says, the Lord God helps me. I'm not disgraced. I know that I will not be ashamed. He determined not to be ashamed, even though this was a horribly shameful experience that he would go through. I mean, not just the torture, the mocking and the spitting. I can't imagine this. Hopefully you've never had occasion to be spat upon. Happened to me a couple times in my life. Not real thrilled about it. But certainly not combined with torture, not combined with mocking of, you know, people saying, "Oh, hail, King of the Jews, you know, prophesy, who hit you?" You know, this mocking, even to the point of when they stripped him naked, and, you know, that's not real popular to talk about, but they stripped him naked and nailed him to the cross. They were mocking him there too. It's not a picture any of us likes to have, but that's reality. And so, because they took his garments, they divided his garments among them. So he went through this horribly humiliating experience, and yet he determined not to be ashamed. He says, "I know that I will not be ashamed." You know, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12 says we're supposed to be fixing our eyes on Jesus, who's the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured the cross, despising the shame. This was a shameful experience, and yet he said, "I know that I will not be ashamed." Now, how do you go through a shameful experience and not be ashamed? It seems like by definition of a shameful experience would be shameful. And yet you can endure shameful things and not be ashamed. That's the example that Jesus gave to us. He endured a shameful experience and wasn't ashamed. Paul said the same thing. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul said, "I also suffered these things." He's talking about different things, but saying, I'm suffering certain things. He says, "But I'm not ashamed." He says, "I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." So Paul's saying, hey, I can suffer shameful things and not be ashamed. Jesus said, "I'm going to suffer this shameful thing, and I refuse to be ashamed. I know that I will not be ashamed, for the Lord God helps me." And then in verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 50, "He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them." During Jesus' earthly ministry, he always applied what Paul would write later. You know, Jesus didn't have the advantage of having, you know, let's go to Romans 8:28 and see that, you know, all things are happening for good. But he relied upon the Lord, and Paul says, hey, what are we going to say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And that was Jesus' attitude. Hey, if God's for us, who can be against us? And he applied that and says, okay, who wants to hassle me? Is it my brothers? You know, Jesus' brothers said, you're crazy. His mom and his brothers came to get him because they thought he'd kind of gone nutso. That this ministry thing was just taking over his life. His brothers didn't believe in him. And then, of course, you know, there was the scribes and the elders and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests and blah, blah, blah. You know, there's all these people, or the devil himself, you know, contending with Jesus. And Jesus saying, who will contend with me? Let's go mano a mano kind of thing. Let's stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Everybody wanted to condemn Jesus, and Jesus says, okay, let's just check this thing out, because God's on my side. And the fact is, every one of you that contend with me is all going to wear out like a garment. You know what happens when your clothes get old? Guys have this problem. I don't know if ladies have this problem, but guys, you know, you have your favorite shirt. As a matter of fact, I was looking at my closet this morning and, like, saw this shirt. Oh, I like this green shirt with the long sleeve and the collars. Not this one. It was a different one. And realized, as I'm looking at it, going, I can't wear this to church. It's all frayed and all this. You know, I used to really like this shirt. But, you know, it gets old and you wear it too many times. You wash it too many times. You dry it too many times. And it starts to wear out. And Jesus, the eternal Jesus, is looking at anybody that's going to contend with him and saying, you're going to wear out like Ron's old shirt. That's true. You know, you never want to get into a staring contest with Jesus, because, you know, he's gonna outlast you. Oh, yeah, well, I'm not looking away for the next 70 years. Well, then you're dead, you know, and he's still Jesus. So he said, you're all going to wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. So, you know, everybody's gonna wear out. They're going to decay. Anybody who's going to contend with Jesus, he says, hey, God's on my side. God's for me. Who can be against me? And then the chapter draws to a close, and he asks us to decide which side we're on. Because as you look at it, Jesus always had confidence that his Father was standing on his side. And then there's those who contend. So then he asked the question, who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze, that this you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. So, who claim to fear God and obey the voice of Jesus but walk in darkness? You know, it sounded like an encouraging thing at first. You know, who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant being Jesus, that walks in darkness and has no light? You know, this is the dichotomy. This is what's another word for thesaurus? This is the strange opposite thing. It's the oxymoron. It's the disciple who walks in darkness. You know, that is an oxymoron, isn't it? He's a moron that does this. John wrote a lot about this. What kind of disciple of Jesus walks in darkness? Well, a lot of us have been there. A lot of us are there. A lot of us will be there. And John told us how to deal with it. Jesus is telling us how to deal with it, saying, hey, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on the God of his servant. So, you know, which team are you going to be on? You know, he's talking about, now this is an interesting thing, and it's actually, we're just going to close with this. It's the most confusing verse, I think, in this chapter, verse 11. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourself with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze. This can be read so many different ways, and that's why it's confusing, because it's not really obvious. Some translations of this lead you in one direction or another. This could be a trap, you know, where they're saying, oh, you know, we tried to encircle them with fire. You know, we lit fires all the way around, except then we got caught in the middle, you know, and we're going to be burned alive now. So kind of like the arsonist who gets killed in his own building fire. Or it could be talking about, you know, trying to keep when you're out camping and you're trying to keep the wild animals out, you know, you set a series of fire around. Well, the idea is, you know, because they don't have lanterns, because they don't have light bulbs and extension cords and things, when you're encircling yourself with fire, there's heat involved. And so you've kind of put yourself in this big ring of fire, and now you try and lay down and go to sleep. You're safe from the animals, but it's like 120 degrees. So depending on how you read this, you know, there's any number of ways to interpret it, but basically the message is the same, that whether it's somebody who sets traps is going to themselves get caught in them, or whether they're trying to keep God at bay, whatever it is. Either way, he says they're going to lie down in torment. They're going to incur the judgment of God themselves. And so essentially what verse 10 and 11 are saying is pick your side, you know. And if you're on God's side, if you say you're on God's side, then, you know, don't walk in darkness. Trust in the name of the Lord. So short chapter, so short teaching. That doesn't always apply. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, once again, we are thankful for the gift of your Son, who, knowing what was facing him, still willingly submitted his life and laid it down and said, I will do what my Father tells me to do. Lord, we know that the torment that Christ endured is beyond description and beyond comparison. We pray that as the resurrection season comes upon us, as the world starts thinking about Easter eggs and things, that we would be more mindful of what your son went through in order to purchase our lives, to redeem us, to buy us back out of the clutches of sin, out of the domain of darkness. And we pray, Lord, that it would affect our hearts, that the hardness of our hearts would be broken up, that our hearts would be softened again by your word and by the oil of your Holy Spirit, that we would be walking in conviction of sin and conviction of the truth of the word. Lord, help us to be reminded that if you're for us, no one can stand against us, and help us to be willing to be like Christ, to be a bondservant, to be a disciple that is willing to go where you direct us. And Lord, the practical lesson of being disciples, of waking up in the morning and taking your word in, and even more importantly to the others around us, that we would be able to sustain weary people with a word. Help us to be those that encourage, Lord, that we would not be those that tear people down or wear people out, that we would be those that build people up, and just that we would edify them, that we would encourage them, that we would sustain them. So, Lord, we pray that you would move in our lives as we've had this, not just the teaching of new things, but a remembrance of things we were well familiar with already in the sufferings of Christ and the willingness that he expressed to be your servant. Lord, we're thankful that he did that because we're able to come into your presence as a result. And we thank you for hearing. Lord, we pray that you'd continue to direct each of our lives. And we pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen.